A couple of weeks ago, a lady, a visitor, came to church, and she walked in the door and she said, "You're not preaching about money today, are you?" And I said, "No, ma'am." And she said, "Oh, good," because they'd been to churches up and down the road here, and every single sermon they heard was about money. Well, fear thou not if you're here as a visitor. I'm going to talk about politics today. It's got to go better, right? Come on. Let's just have a pastoral conversation here. Who ordained me to the gospel ministry?
God.
God. You mean I wasn't in the IRS? I am not ordained by the IRS to preach a politically correct message? No? Well, that's correct. God has called me to preach. Schofield Memorial Church in Dallas ordained me to preach. And if you think that was an easy process, no, it wasn't. With a degree, graduate degree in Bible, and a four-year master of theology at Dallas Seminary, they put me through the ropes. My ordination committee was composed of a faculty member from Dallas Seminary, the CFO from Dallas Seminary, an independent oil man from the city of Dallas who was on the elder board at Schofield, and the senior pastor. And they grilled me so that I knew what the gospel was, so that I knew how to preach and minister the word of God. And the IRS had nothing to do with it. All right, well, the past couple of weeks, I've just mentioned some politically incorrect thoughts. And some of you have been worried that somehow we're going to lose our tax-exempt status because of my mouth. Let me assure you that will not happen. Let me assure you that it has never happened to a single church in America ever. Okay? Are you listening? Separation of church and state. Two categories in the IRS code. One has to do with lobbying. That's me standing up here. I'm going to define it in just a minute, but that started back in 1934, and that just made some guidelines about what a church or a nonprofit can do politically and be okay with the IRS. We have nothing to worry about. Okay, relax. Political intervention is Lyndon Baines Johnson's attempt to silence all of his adversaries when he was running for a Senate and for the presidency and all of that, trying to shut down opposition. And really, it has nothing to do with churches, but it's called the Johnson Amendment. I'm not going to talk about that. It's irrelevant as far as what we're doing. No church has ever lost its tax-exempt status under either of these restrictions. What is lobbying? Lobbying is supporting or opposing local, state, and national laws, including presidential elections, Senate elections, House, all the way down, including voter initiatives and political nominations or appointments. What are lobbying restrictions? This is coming from Matt Staver, Liberty Counsel. As you know, before I came to this ministry, I was at Liberty University, Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary, teaching and an administrator, developing their distance learning program, which is profound now, incredible, one of the leading ones in the whole world. I didn't have a lot to do with all of that, but I got it started, a lot of it involved in that. But Matt Staver was on faculty at Liberty University as well, and he has expanded his ministry to Liberty Counsel. Here's what he says. A church may not
devote more than a substantial part of the organization's overall activity to lobbying, to saying things political? What percentage? A general guideline from a nonprofit case he has argued before the Supreme Court is 5 to 15% of a church's time in lobbying is permissible. Well, let's talk about a do-nothing church in America. That's not us. But a do-nothing church doesn't have a full-time pastor, no secretary, no staff. They do nothing except meet for Sunday morning. So 3 hours Sunday morning. They meet Wednesday night for a prayer meeting for a total of 4.5 hours per week. Total. 5% of 4.5 hours is 13.5 minutes a week they can use for political speech, for arguing, presenting candidates and voter guides and information in the political realm. Now, if they don't use their time 1 week, it can be added, not lost, added. So if they skip a week, then they've got 27 minutes they can use. And if they skip 2 weeks, in other words, they can use an entire week's service a month in political speech, in arguing, in debating, in presenting candidates, and discussing issues. This is a do-nothing church, can have a fourth of their monthly services dedicated to political speech. Well, we are a do-something church. How many were involved in our garage sale a week ago? Yes. Man, $3,600 we raised. Well, we are a do-something church. We have a pastor, me. Paid 40 hours. I work a lot more than 40 hours typically. One of the previous chairmen of the board evaluated me, and we went through how much I actually work and spend my life's time in this ministry, and it was somewhere above 60 hours a week. Well, let's just say it's 40 hours. And we have a secretary that works 30 hours. She's also our janitor. She does both to increase her salary and to keep her happy. And she's been happy now, beginning her 8th year as secretary here. She's just happy to be here. Now, added to that is the time that individual church members volunteer their work in the ministry of the church. I just picked 5 people here. Melba, were you ever at the church this week? Yeah, down in the treasurer's office for hours. We're only giving you credit for 1 hour this morning. Don't be offended. 5. Her husband says at least 5 hours. Okay, well, 1 hour. Plus she made the poster, our little thermometer poster out there for raising money for our carpet. Well, I know she did that. She's an artist. I'm sure it's beautiful. And I'll inspect it later. But more than an hour, but Melba put in a good hour, no question. Well, Suzanne Armstrong, did she put in an hour? Our garage sale? Yeah, probably 40 hours a week last week. But we're giving her credit for 1 hour. Oh, and then she's also doing Vacation Bible School. Plus, we had a board meeting this past week that she was attending. And we had an early Vacation Bible School meeting that her and Alex and I were at. And so there's a good hour that Suzanne has put in volunteering. What about Leon Ward? Does he do anything around here? Not much. Oh, yeah. Now, be careful. But I'm teasing you. Leon cut down a tree out here. Outside my office window, it was dead. It was going to fall. It wouldn't hit the building, but he took it down. He cut it up so that Brian Moore can pick up the logs and mail them by request. And so all of that took him at least an hour. I went out there and stood there for almost an hour, making sure the tree came down safely. You know, stubborn Leon doesn't want anybody watching, but just to be safe, I watched. But he spent an hour. Rusty often spends an hour here, sometimes Friday morning after men's Bible study, doing electrical work. He has done profound electrical things in this church. At his own expense, his own time, he's replaced all of the ballasts and all of the fluorescent lights and the light bulbs and all the stuff and done other things, put the emergency lights up here and the emergency lights here, the exit lights above our doors. No charge to us, minimal, maybe buying the materials, but let's just say Rusty put in an hour this past week. And then what about Alex? Alex, our organist. Alex does nothing. He's retired, right? Well, he practices. He practices every week doing incredible musical things, orchestrating our special music with Benjamin usually and Robert. And so let's just, and then he's a board member. And so he spent an hour, more than an hour, at the board meeting, as Robert did. And Robert, I'm sorry, I don't intentionally leave you off this list. But Alex spent an hour with the Vacation Bible School meeting and then the board meeting, which was a couple hours. And so easily we can come up with 5 hours that church members dedicated. So I'm only minimum 5 hours. My time, 40 hours. My secretary, 30, plus 5 is 75 hours. Rounded off, that's 4 hours per week that we can spend saying things that are political. Now, if we skip a week, we could spend 8 hours a week. That would include men's Bible study, our regular Wednesday Bible study, my sermon time here, without any objection from anybody, including the IRS. Clearly permissible political activity that a church does as lobbying. Preach on any topic whatsoever, including politically incorrect subjects. Just preach the word of God. They've got nothing to say as to what I can preach and what I can't preach. Nothing. I am free to present the word of God. They may not like it. Some of you may not like it. Well, you've got a choice. There are churches within driving distance that you can go to if you don't like what I'm preaching from the word of God. You can go to a Methodist church with a lesbian pastor or a homosexual pastor. You can go to an Episcopal church or an Anglican church. You can go to other denominational churches that are doing the politically correct speech. And you can be comfortable there if you're not comfortable here, hearing what the Word of God teaches. You've got choices. You've got opportunities. That opportunity for political incorrect speech, that we can do here without any fear. We can educate the congregation or the public. We can explain positions of candidates. We had a candidate sitting here right in the front a few weeks ago who was running for a judge position. She lost, unfortunately, until I sent her an email and I said, "I'm sorry you lost the election," and she said, "Don't be. It's a relief. It's a burden lifted from my shoulders." There is so much pressure for conservative politicians in our, even in Texas. We can explain positions. We could have invited candidates to speak. We could have invited all of them here to a church service and given them opportunity to speak without any fear from anybody, especially the IRS. We can offer objective voter guides, and nobody can say anything about that, against that. Now, to be safe, Matt Staver at Liberty Council suggests that we would send a voter guide to him, to his organization. He will evaluate it and make sure that everything in there is correct, honest, upright, so that we have no fear. And we can hand them out, we can distribute them to anybody. What may candidates do at a church? They may speak at the church. They may be acknowledged in the church. When Lucy came running for judge, I did not introduce her. Incidentally, she and her husband, when they left this church, said it was the best service they had been at in any church in 30 years. This church. Why? The preacher, obviously. Now, you all, a loving, wonderful congregation. And the hymns that we sing, we don't do the 7-11 songs. 7 words repeated 11 times. Now, we don't do that. We sing the hymns that exalt the wonderful living God that we serve. Candidate forums can be held here. We can have debates. Well, what if you invite the Republican and the Democrat and the Democrat doesn't show up? Matt Staver says, just have an empty chair sitting there. He was invited. He didn't show. That's his choice. It's not on us. It's on him. Voter registration and voting. A church may encourage people to register and vote. We may help them register. We may provide transportation to vote without any fear of the IRS or anybody else. Just put your fears aside. Is a pastor a citizen? Yes. Can I offer my opinion, as I do occasionally, or maybe all the time? Yeah, all the time. All right, that's fine. Well, yeah. I may lend my name, my title, PhD, pastor, my affiliation, for or against a candidate as a private individual. I have that right, and I can do it publicly on our church website. I just have to let them know, the public know, what my position is. I'm the pastor, and I'm speaking as a private citizen, and I have that right. I may direct support financially or with name or by individual efforts. We can be involved politically with no fear. Here's what he says. Matt Staver says, have no fear. No church has ever lost its tax-exempt status from either lobbying or the Johnson Amendment. Lobbying is the only one that really affects us. He says, replace the muzzle that the politically correct police have tried to impose on the Christian church. Replace that with a megaphone. Stand for truth. Stand against abortion. Stand for marriage between a man and a woman, for a family. Stand. Replace the muzzle with a megaphone. Now, what about church versus state? That's really where I'm going today. The myth of the separation of church and state. There is no separation. Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus said, when they tried to trap him into whether or not he would pay taxes, he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. I've already preached about Romans 13. Submit yourself to every governing authority. Yeah, but. Submit as long as they're doing right and they're fitting in with the word of God and not forcing us to do something illegal or immoral, then object, as the midwives did, as Pharaoh's parents did, as Daniel did, as his three friends did, as Esther did, as the apostles did when they were forbidden to preach the gospel. Stand up for God, and it may cost you something. You might get thrown into a fiery furnace, but trust God in that process. What about state and church? Let me just give you some quotes this morning from history. Let's go back in American history 400 years, approximately. The first charter of Virginia, April 10th, 1606. For the furtherance of so noble a work, which may by the providence of Almighty God hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and to a settled and quiet government. Those pilgrims came to America not only for religious freedom, but to share Christ with the Indians, with the natives in our country. That was part of their very purpose in coming. The Mayflower Compact, in part, said, "In the name of God, amen, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country," remember they were British citizens, "a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia." Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for performing so great a work. They came to Virginia, they came to America in the hopes of creating a Christian bastion that would spread the gospel worldwide. And for a few hundred years, a couple hundred years, America was the center of missionary work around the world. What about Harvard University? Created for the training of pastors. That's why they were founded. Here's what one of their rules and precepts said in 1642. "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom, the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone, every student, Harvard student, seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of Him." Proverbs 2 and 3. Incredible. Separation of church and state? Not hardly. Oh, let me quote a psychologist. That should ease any fear you all have, right? "There is nothing so absurd, but that if you repeat it often enough, people will believe it." Oh, there's separation of church and state. Oh, you can't preach against homosexuality or abortion. Or anything else. You can't stand up for marriage between a man and a woman and the loving relationship they have with children. No, you can't do that. There's separation of church and state. Just go huddle up in your church and just talk to yourselves and leave us alone. No, no, there is no separation. It's a myth. It is one of the misfortunes of the law that ideas become insisted in phrases and thereafter for a long time cease to provoke further analysis. That is said by Chief Justice, not Chief Justice, but Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Supreme Court of the United States. You hear it long enough, you just start believing it. Proverbs 18:17 said, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." Here are some things that have been written in the 1800s about the Revolutionary War. The preachers of the revolution, the preachers started the revolution. The churches started the revolution, and the churches developed the Declaration of Independence, and the churches developed the Constitution of the United States. Christians. The preachers of the revolution did not hesitate to attack the great political and social evils of their day. Another book, 1860. The fathers of the Republic did not divorce politics and religion, but they denounced the separation as ungodly. The state was developed out of the church, not the other way around. Now, I'm just giving you a little snippet of all the stuff that I could be saying. It would take hours. We'd have to spend the whole day here, and I don't think you've got patience for that. Oh, but what do women say about it? The Constitutional Convention and the written Constitution were the children of the pulpit. Alice Baldwin, PhD, Duke University, writing The New England Clergy and the American Revolution in 1918. The Constitution, what does it say? Article 1, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The founders did not want a theocracy. They did not want a federally established Anglican or Catholic or Presbyterian or Baptist. They did not want a federally established church. It caused a great deal of grief in England and in Europe. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. They had just fought a costly war with England to free themselves from that type of tyranny. They believed in legislating morality. That's the purpose of legislation, is morality, not immorality. Morality, Christian morality. The only question to be answered is whose and what morality is going to be established. In our lifetime, they've taken away the Bible from public schools. They've taken away prayer. They have told us that marriage isn't between a man and a woman. It can be any combination of anything you want it to be. The court said that, not even the legislature. No, it wasn't done legally as legislated. It was done through the court system, the Supreme Court. The founders believed Christianity to be the best and only sure foundation of a free people. In a letter to Pastor Zabdiel Adams, June 21st, 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote this, "Statesmen, my dear sir, may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is a religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue, and if this cannot be inspired into our people in a greater measure than they have it now, they may change their rulers and the forms of government, but they will not obtain a lasting liberty. They will only exchange tyrants and tyrannies." That's the direction we're going, isn't it? It's what our country is becoming. A letter back to Thomas Jefferson. "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow, what I then believed and now believe, that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable, unchangeable, as the existence and attributes of God, and that those principles of liberty are unalterable as human nature. Samuel Adams, 1772. The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, the rights of the colonists as Christians may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutions of the great lawgiver and the head of the Christian church, which are to be found and clearly promulgated in the New Testament. What does the Constitution of Delaware say at the beginning in 1776? Hold on to your seats. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either House, Senate or House of Representatives, or appointed to any office of place of trust before taking his seat or entering upon the execution of his office shall make and subscribe to the following declaration, to wit, I, they sign their name, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Delaware. What about Pennsylvania? And each member, therefore, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe to the following declaration. I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good, punisher of the wicked. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. That's the Constitution of the state of Pennsylvania. What happened at the time of the Revolution? There's a famous painting here of the chaplain leading the first prayer of the opening of the Continental Congress. And you can't really see it very well, but most of those men are on their knees beseeching God before they ever wrote the Declaration of Independence. They wanted God's guidance in giving that. Oh, here's a fun one, if I can read it here. But the language has changed. You understand, an S used to look like an F. This is given by an admiral. This is given by the government to direct the forces that are manning the ships defending our country. Written to the sailor. The commanders of the ships of the 13 United Colonies are to take care that divine service be performed twice a day on board their ships and a sermon preached on Sundays, unless bad weather or other extraordinary accidents prevent. If any shall be heard to swear or curse or blaspheme the name of God, the commander is strictly enjoined to punish them for every offense by causing them to wear a wooden collar or some other shameful badge of distinction for as long time as he shall judge proper. Oh, anybody a sailor here? Anybody ever get in trouble for swearing on a ship? Well, that's the way our country started. By our form of government, this is a U.S. Supreme Court justice and a signer of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Chase, wrote in 1799. By our form of government, the Christian religion is the established religion, and all sects and denominations of Christians are placed under the same equal footing and are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. So Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, whatever, equal. They took no theological position. All laws, however, may be arranged in two different classes, said James Wilson, signer of the Declaration, and the Constitution, and a U.S. Supreme Court justice. All laws, however, may be arranged in two different classes, divine and human. But it should always be remembered that this law, natural or revealed, made for men or for nations, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. Let me quote a couple of guys and we'll be finished. John Quincy Adams: the greatest glory of the American Revolution was that it bound together in one indissoluble bond the principles of Christianity and the principles of civil government. He was the sixth president of the United States. George Washington, the first president. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable support. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. You take prayer out of the public schools, you take Bible reading out of the public schools, you've got immorality. Hello? That's what's happened to our country. They took it out, legislating at the Supreme Court level, dishonestly, in my opinion. They legislated immorality in our country. George Washington said, no, you've got to have religion and morality. John Adams, 1798, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What about the House Judiciary Committee in Washington, D.C.? Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect or denomination. The Senate Judiciary Committee: we are Christians, not because the law demands it, not to gain the exclusive benefits or to avoid legal disabilities, but from choice and education. In a land thus universally Christian, what is to be expected, what desired, but that we shall pay a due regard to Christianity. 1860, Abraham Lincoln. The Civil War was coming, and the Supreme Court of the United States decided that blacks were not citizens. Are you aware of that? They said, blacks, non-citizens. Animals, property. Abraham Lincoln objected. And he objected to pastors that would not preach against slavery. Listen, I may be the only pastor up and down this street that preaches against abortion. You tell me, some of you have visited other churches. Did you ever hear it? Life change. only the Catholics and us, out of all the churches along this road, were the only ones that participate. Well, Abraham Lincoln, we must not call it slavery. We must not call slavery wrong in politics, because that is bringing morality into politics. We must not call it wrong in the pulpit, because that is bringing politics into religion. We must not bring it into the tract societies, Christian tract societies, or other societies, because those are such unsuitable places, and there is no single place, according to you, slavery advocates, you politically correct people, where this wrong thing can properly be called wrong. Wow, you can't say it in politics, you can't say it in the church, because we don't want you to say it. Well, tough luck. I'm going to say it. Marriage is between a man and a woman before God, as long as you both shall live. Well, before I irritate you too much, just a couple more. But what about Thomas Jefferson's letter? Letter where he stated, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith and his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, the Declaration, the Constitution of the United States, that declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. The state leaves the church alone, and they do not establish an Anglican church, a national church. Let me tell you, right now in America, the Muslim faith is being established in public schools in America, California, Michigan, Pennsylvania, around our country. It's being established. They're getting away with it. There was a reason they said they shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Don't do it. The wall of church between church and state. Thomas Jefferson understood the danger that's involved in establishing a religion. But the founding of our country was Christian. No denominations were put above others, but we were Christian. The only foundation of a useful education in a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty, and liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. That Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, the perfect morality of the gospel rests upon a doctrine which, though often controverted, has never been refuted. I mean the vicarious life and death of the Son of God. These founders worshiped the Lord Jesus. He was the foundation of America, the government of America, the country of America. Adrian Rogers, deceased now, Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. God created human government. It is therefore inconceivable that God would create government and then tell his people to stay out of it. Pretty incredible. Next week I'm going to address three subjects. The home that our current political process is trying to destroy. The church which they are trying to destroy. They've shut down churches all across this country with COVID. And I'm going to mention something about COVID, maybe next week, maybe I'll wait a couple of weeks. But, and then the state. The state wants total control of everything. They want your lives. They want your property. They want everything. That's the direction we're going. We got to stand up to it. And that's why I'm giving these messages. And relax. Later on in June, we'll get back to the Word of God and we'll just do regular, normal stuff. And I'll try not to irritate you so much politically. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for the founders of our country that stood on the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. No question about it. They loved the Lord Jesus. Their very lives, their very morality was determined by the Word of God and their obedience to it. May that be true of each one of us. May we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. May we walk faithfully, daily with him. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.